So good to see all of you. Appreciate your presence in our assembly this afternoon. You thought I was going to say morning, didn't you? Good to see you and appreciate those of you who are joining us on Zoom as well. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I want to call your attention as well, as while you're turning to that, to the bulletin article. The bulletin article is written by someone years and years ago in 1956, long time ago. And the title of the article is, Who is Not a Christian? And it deals with the popular idea of many about who a Christian is and shows, and you can read the article, who is not a Christian? But in our study this morning, I want to examine the question, who is a Christian? And in light of the text in Acts chapter 11, we note there, beginning at verse 19, the text tells us, and therefore, they that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that last verse, I know that most of you in our assembly this afternoon are very well familiar with. And those of you who have studied with us through the series of history and geography of the Bible, where we gave a great deal of attention to the maps and the locations of places geographically, recall that we specifically tried to identify the city of Antioch, Antioch of Syria, as opposed to Antioch of Pisidia, which was north of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch of Syria was a very important city, as we read concerning the spreading of the gospel during first century times. Antioch of Syria was the capital of the Roman province of Syria, which played a great place of importance. It was situated on the east bank of the Orontes River, about 16 or so miles from the Mediterranean Sea inland. It was about 300 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And you'll note in your Bible reading that frequently you'll read of folks who came down from Jerusalem. 300 miles from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem. They came down, and you'll notice those expressions, up or down, always 100% accurate as you read in the Bible. It's not talking about geographic north as we sometimes think of going up to some place. But it literally is a rise in elevation to go up to Jerusalem and to go down from Jerusalem to a city like Antioch. But be that as it may, the city was founded about 300 years before Christ came. Antioch was the third largest city in the world at that time, being exceeded only by Rome and Alexandria. That tells us significantly of the population that had gathered in this city. It's also identified as, quote, a free city, which meant it was free in regard to worship, which meant that almost every kind, shape, and form of worship was practiced in the city of Antioch. Now, that's important to us because it tells us that it was a very great idolatrous city, a smelting pot for all kinds of idolatry, superstition, and almost any kind of religious fraud that existed in the city of Antioch. Now, understanding that, you would also come to the conclusion that it was grossly immoral. History tells us that racing and gambling and the sin of fornication was somewhat at the top of the list of vices that existed in that city. James Hastings, a historian and writer, tells us that the ancient writers are unanimous in describing the city as one of the foulest and most depraved in the world. He said that licentiousness, superstition, quackery, indecency, every fierce and base passion were displayed by the populace. Another interesting fact about the city of Antioch of Syria is that one of the temples of Apollo and Artemis was in that city, where numerous priestesses served as religious prostitutes. Now, often when we think of that, we think of the city of Corinth. But the practice of idolatry that existed in many cities also was characterized by the practice of prostitution. When we read of the history of the early church in Antioch, we know that one of the seven men that is described in Acts chapter 6 was a proselyte from Antioch. Interestingly enough, we note that after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, great persecution caused the disciples to flee from Jerusalem. And in the beginning of our text here in verse 19, we see that some of them that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Antioch. Now that gives us a little bit of a background concerning this church. When we look in Acts the 11th chapter in verses 25 through 26, we note that when the brethren in Jerusalem heard of what was going on in Antioch, that the gospel had been preached there in this predominantly Gentile city, we know that they sent Barnabas then, who came, and then he and Paul preached there in Antioch for a period of time, for a whole year, and taught much people. Now, you'll recognize Antioch again when we turn over to Acts chapter 15 and know that there were those who came down from the church in Jerusalem that claimed to be representative of the apostles and were teaching that if you're a Gentile and you've obeyed the gospel, you need to be circumcised or you can't be saved. And so this became a location that ought to be paramount in your thinking. When you think of the spreading of the gospel, you'll think of Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Who sent out the apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first preaching tour, and then their second preaching tour in Acts chapter 15 as Paul and Silas journey out from Antioch. And then again in the third preaching tour as we read beginning in Acts chapter 18. So the church in Antioch, as we read concerning the origins of it and the work that it did, is very important in our studies. We know that. But as we look at the question that we're going to be talking about in our study this afternoon, we note that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But what is a Christian? I would urge you to read the bulletin article once again, because that tells us who a Christian is not. In our introduction to our remarks this afternoon, we want to talk about who is a Christian. And this text, along with two others, help us immensely in defining who a Christian is. You'll notice in this text, it tells us, beginning in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If you want to know who a Christian is, then read the passages that use the word. There are only three of them. And as you begin to examine these passages, you see that a Christian is defined in these passages. For example, in this text, it tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, what is a disciple? The word disciple literally means somebody who is a pupil, someone who is a follower, someone who is a student. That tells us that one who is not a follower, a student, a pupil, is not a disciple or is not a Christian. And we need to underscore that in our thinking, because this passage is very clear regarding that. There's another passage that uses the word Christian, and likewise you're familiar with it, I'm sure, in Acts chapter 26. You'll notice that Paul is arrested in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 21. In Acts 22, he makes his defense before the Jewish court. in Acts 22 before the Jewish people, in Acts 23 before the Jewish court, in Acts 24 he appears before Felix, and then in Acts 25 he makes his defense before Festus, and now here in Acts 26 he's making his defense before King Agrippa. Now that's important to get that line of thought in our minds, because Paul is making a defense for his having been arrested, for his preaching in the name of Christ, etc. But we notice in this text, beginning in verse 24 of Acts chapter 26, your Bible says, "And he had, and as he thus made defense, Festus saith with a loud voice, Paul, thou art mad, thy much learning is turning thee mad. But Paul saith, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in a corner." And then King Agrippa spoke in verse 27, or Paul rather spoke to King Agrippa. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Now look at verse 28. "And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian." Now that statement has been formed into a question, and it has been formed into some confusion. As if to say, almost, you think you can make me a Christian with such little persuasion? If you're reading the wording of the King James translation, it says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's not formulated as a question, but rather a statement. But that be as it may, when you look at verse 26, you see what Paul's endeavor was. In verse 26, Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." When I read this passage to folks, I like to ask the question, what is it that Paul desired that other folks would be like him? And often the answer is given that Paul desires that everybody that would hear him would be a Christian. Well, though that is true, that's not the accurate answer to this question. Notice, if you will, in the previous verse, Agrippa had said unto Paul, "With but little persuasion, wouldest thou fain make me a Christian?" Now I want you to think of Paul's conversion. Yes, Paul became a Christian. We've got that. But what was it that caused Paul to become a Christian? You remember that he was on his way to Damascus to find those who were Christians and to bind them and to put them in prison and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And on the way, a bright light shone about him, and you're familiar with that from Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and here Acts chapter 26 as Paul relates those events. But as Paul relates those events here in this chapter, he said in verse 19, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Paul said, "I responded to what I was told to do." And why did he respond? He had gone to the city of Damascus to find those who were Christians and to persecute them. When Stephen was stoned to death, Paul said, "I held the garments of the men that did it, and I gave my vote against him." That's what I did. But you don't see that attitude prevailing in the mind of Paul anymore, do you? What changed his mind? The Lord, the resurrected Lord, had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goats." The evidence was so overwhelming that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed raised from the dead, that as honest and sincere as Paul was, he could not kick against the goads. He had to surrender. You know what he was? You say, well, he became a Christian. That's right. But he became persuaded. He was persuaded. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is a persuaded person. And that's what we need to note. Paul was persuaded by the evidence. Now, when you're trying to teach somebody, what is it that you're trying to do? You're trying to persuade them to become a Christian. How do you do that without presentation of the evidence? Look further, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we see the third time this word Christian is used. 1 Peter chapter 4, read beginning at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Now let's ask the question again. What is a Christian? Well, based on this passage, we learn that a Christian is one who is willing to suffer in order that he might glorify the name of Christ. That's what a Christian is. Now, in all of these passages, we learn some things. We learn the definition of a Christian. We learn that a Christian is one who is a disciple, one who is a student, a learner, one who is willing to suffer, if need be, for the cause of Christ, and one who is fully and completely persuaded. But I want to change your question just a little bit. I tried to emphasize on this chart, who is a good Christian? Now somebody will raise the question, I know. You mean to tell me that there are other kinds? Well, no, there's not any other kind. You're either a good Christian or you're not a Christian. Now, but you'll allow me, I am sure, to examine this question worded as it is. Who is a good Christian? Understand that to be accommodative simply because I'm wanting to know who is the fellow over here that is not just wearing the name. Who is the fellow that is in fact a disciple? One who's willing to suffer because he's persuaded. Who is that fellow? Well, I think that we can answer that question. First of all, I'd like to suggest to you that a good Christian is one who puts conviction before consequences. Conviction before consequences. Well, somebody said, what does that mean? I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that there's only two ways that a person can reason. He can either reason from the basis of conviction, that is, because I believe and know this is right, or he reasons from the standpoint of consequences. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that we're talking about a young lady. She's in high school, and she's just been invited by her boyfriend to go to the junior-senior prom. And she drops her head and she says, you know, I can't do that because my mama and daddy won't let me go. Now, how is she reasoning? She knows she ought not go to the junior-senior prom. But she says, or reasons, if I say, I believe that's not something a Christian should do. I shouldn't be there. Then all my friends are going to make fun of me. They'll laugh at me. So I'll just explain it that I can't go because my mama and daddy, they won't let me go. Now, you ever been there looking for an excuse to not do something and you found it in blaming somebody else rather than taking responsibility for your own actions? I suggest to you that this young lady was reasoning from the standpoint of consequence. She's not reasoning from the standpoint of what she knows the Bible says about such subjects as licentiousness, about such subjects as lasciviousness. Somebody said, well, where in the Bible does it say that dancing is wrong? It doesn't say that it's wrong. But I would defy anybody to point out that at the junior-senior prom, there is not the practice of lasciviousness. That's not what dancing is designed to accomplish. Well, sure it does. There are a lot of things that fall under that umbrella, aren't there? And so what I'm trying to illustrate is how this young lady has reasoned. My mom and daddy won't let me go. But now, wait a minute. When we begin to examine that further, do we not find that conviction is demanded? Well, we must have convictions. If we're going to please the Lord, we've got to have conviction. You'll notice in a host of passages that we have on the board, and you have them in your notes. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, we're told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, why would you do that? Because you know what's right, you know what God has said. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to every man who asketh a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." That is, you be ready to give an answer for what you believe and why you believe it. And these other passages on the board teach us the same thing. We see that illustrated with Moses, how that Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he choose ill treatment with the people of God? Because here's the choice. I can either suffer as a servant of God or I can engage in the pleasures of sin. Moses knew what was right, and he acted out of conviction. You read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. You read of a host of characters who chose to suffer because this is right. I'm going to do what's right. And when it comes to the consequences will just have to be. Because this is what my convictions are, and I'm going to do what's right. Now, that's what a Christian is. When we read in our Bible such passages as Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we see that the apostles were threatened with their lives. But at the same time, their statement stands, we must obey God rather than men. That's where we'll be. Now, is that always easy? No, that's not always easy. But that's where we'll stand. Now, who is a good Christian? A good Christian is one who puts service to God before service to self. I want to ask you a question. Would you agree that every sin that man commits is the result of a selfish choice? Every sin that we commit is the result of a selfish choice. Well, yes. That's just what that's all about. So we need to be careful when we make choices that they're not purely selfish. When you are presented with choices and you choose to do the wrong thing, the Bible tells us that's sin. John tells us that sin is a transgression of God's law. That's what it is. James tells us in James 4 verse 17, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That's what sin is. Now, you make a choice for a reason. But Jesus said that the choices that we make must be because we have decided to deny self and take up our cross daily and follow Him. Now that's the choices that we want to make. But you see, we don't always make those choices, do we? Sometimes we get self in front. And that creates an issue. Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and in verse 26, John records, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." Now look carefully at that passage. If you're going to follow me, then what do you need to be? You need to be a servant. You need to serve me. Because those who serve me are the ones that my Father honors. Isn't that simple? And that demands then that we develop a mindset of who we are. We're servants. We have preached, or I have, and written extensively from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. I want you to look at it with me. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now, the numerous applications that we've tried to make of this passage most recently have to do with this virus that we're all thinking about. And how that we're to consider each other and look to each other's things above our own. But the illustration sometimes escapes us. In verse 5, the writer says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." When we look at his servitude, it tells us even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. But notice what precedes that. It tells us how that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man or men, and being found in fashion as a man. I want you to think about what it would be, and I use this illustration frequently, so if you've heard it before, that's all right with me. What it would be for you to be told by somebody who could enforce it, you'll have to spend the rest of your days on this earth in the flesh of an earthworm. How do you like that? Would that be a humiliating experience? Can you imagine having the glory of heaven and being asked to leave that? To live in the flesh of a man? Much less to face the trials and the temptations and the crucifixion for nothing that you had committed, but for the sins of others. Aren't you glad Jesus wasn't selfish? And He's offered as the illustration of the kind of mind that we need to have, considering others first. That's not hard to grasp, is it? I think we see that. We've got to develop that kind of mindset as a servant and maintain that mindset or that mindset. I want to suggest to you that a good Christian is one who puts courage before convenience. Courage before convenience. I want to suggest to you as well that that's not always easy to do. Do you ever have to courageously serve God when sometimes it's not very convenient? Now, question. Are we a convenience-minded society? We live in the desert. I dare say that every one of you have air conditioning in your automobile. You know why? Because you don't like to get hot. You live in the desert, but when you get in your car and travel, you want to be comfortable. I'll guarantee you that every one of you drive an automobile that not only has air conditioning, but it also has power steering. In fact, some of you may not be old enough to remember when cars did not have power steering. But you got one that's got power steering. You know why? Because it's not convenient to turn that steering wheel and have to put brute strength and awkwardness into it to make it turn. And I'll guarantee you as well, while we're talking about automobiles, that every one of you have an automobile that has power brakes. You know why? Because it takes a whole lot more to press on that pedal and make it stop. And it's more convenient just to put a little pressure on that brake pedal and make the car stop. Now that's just our automobiles. Would you still agree that we are a convenience-minded society? We like everything to be real handy for us. I was talking with some about the recent problems that are existent in India, and talk about inconvenient. Under government lockdown conditions, make it impossible, if not difficult, to go to work. And you're dependent upon your ability to go to work to have some money because you don't have the convenience of being able to store food very long, which requires you to go to the store almost every day. But wait a minute, I don't have the convenience of having the paycheck at the end of the day, so I can't go to the store. I can't store food at home, and I can't go to the store. That's not very convenient, is it? You get hungry. And that's some of the circumstances that exist. We are a convenience-geared society. But it's not that way all over the world. Would you agree that the devil knows that? That he knows that we're minded toward convenience. And so when it becomes inconvenient for me to serve the Lord, now I am at the throat of temptation. What do I do? Not convenient to serve the Lord. And so when I ask the question, who am I? Where am I going? What kind of life do I want to live? The answers to those are not always easy, are they? Convenience versus courage. You know, defining some of these things, I suppose, would be appropriate as well. When we think about courage, what that is. I used to think when I was a little boy that Mighty Mouse was very courageous. He would take on anything and anybody. Superman, very courageous. Well, he could leap over tall buildings, stop a train, you know, all these great things. But that's not the definition of courage. That's just not what courage is. Courage may sometimes mean that I am afraid, but I have enough control of myself to walk on those fears and solve the problem that's at hand. That's courage. Sometimes it takes a great deal of courage to be a Christian. Sometimes it's not convenient to be a Christian. And where we were studying concerning Felix, we noted he said, "When I have a convenient time, I'll send for you. Don't call me, I'll call you." When it's convenient. There's no record that with Felix it was ever convenient. But we know that we have a very formidable foe. Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now if you want to overcome him, what must you do? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 to gird up the loins of your mind. Make up your mind. That expression, gird up, is something perhaps we're not familiar with. Because of the kind of attire that we wear in this country, maybe we're not familiar with that, but can you imagine working with a long robe on? And how difficult that might be to accomplish your task with a long robe. Goes all the way to the ground. And so what some of those folks would do is they'd have a big leather belt and they'd pull it up and tie the belt around it so that they could work. They would gird up that which hung down. Now when you gird up the loins of your mind, what are you doing? You're fixing your mind so you can work. You're framing the mindset so you can work. Look, if you will, in your Bible, in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Peter said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love, for these things are yours and abound. They make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's that? You add these things to your faith. One of the things that was mentioned was self-control. That means you control your mind. You think like God wants you to think. To bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. Now what does that do to your life? When you bring every thought into captivity, you control your mind. What does that do to your life? Well, the things that you think about are the things that you ultimately do. And if you control your mind, look at the difference it makes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Renew your mind. I don't know how more emphatic I can make that. The apostle, in writing to the Ephesians, declared to them a very similar thought in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, when he told them, don't go back and live like the Gentiles live. Well, why not? He said, verse 22, "that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man." You change the way you think. That's not easy. But that's what you must be willing to do. And the difference it makes is how you live your life. Isn't that simple? We're not guided anymore by simply what is convenient. But a good Christian sometimes has to answer the temptations of Satan by being courageous. Not easy. James called it endure. Do what Job did. Job was faced with some awful things. And he endured those things because he knew what he believed. He knew why he believed it. And he had the courage to put it into practice. Now, is it ever a convenient time to be a good Christian? Is it? Well, in all probability, no. Felix never had a convenient time. But yet the Apostle Paul, when he considered those things that were paramount in his life because he was a Christian, he called them light affliction, which are for the moment. That'll pass. You see, it's not difficult to answer the question, is it? Who is a good Christian? A good Christian is one who puts conviction before consequence. A good Christian is one who puts service to God before service to self. A good Christian is one who puts courage before convenience. Isn't that simple? Now, what's our appeal to you? Well, our appeal to you is we want you to be a good Christian. I want to be a good Christian. You see, that's what God demands of you. Now, as you look at your life and say, well, I perhaps have not been a good Christian. I need to change this and this, and I need to change these things. Do you have the courage to do it? You see, that's what it's all about. Being a good Christian challenges your decisions. Challenges you to change the way you think, which will result in a change of what you do. And that's what being a good Christian is all about. Not somebody who just wears the name, but be the person. And Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. There was some evidence to that effect in the way that he lived his life, the choices that he made. So we'll close our study by asking the question, are you a good Christian? Maybe we need to start with the question, are you a Christian? Maybe we have some mistaken concepts about what that entails. To be a disciple, someone who is fully persuaded by the evidence, and then someone who is willing to suffer because he's a Christian. That's what a Christian is. You'll read in the bulletin article who a Christian is not. We might note, at least at this point in our study, that someone who has just simply been baptized, that don't do it. Every religious group that I'm aware of, except one, practices something that they call baptism. But it's not what you read in the Bible about baptism. Those who are believers, who have repented of their sins, who are willing to be baptized into Christ, enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. Not before, but when they are raised from that watery grave, they now have a new life free from sin. And notice I made the quotation, free from sin. You're not free to sin. You're free from past sins. Well, suppose you've not died to sin. You need to correct that so that you can be a good Christian and have the hope of everlasting life. If we can help you by baptizing you into Christ this morning, this afternoon, or by helping you correct some things that are wrong, then that's certainly our desire, and we'd invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing this song.